So before Mike comes to speak, I'm just going to read a passage from Acts at his request. This isn't random. Then he's going to come and speak on that passage. It's great to have you here again, Mike. You've been before. We've loved having you here. And just a little bit of context, we at Thornbury Baptist Church have been trying over the last few months to encourage one another in the ability to speak about our faith, to speak about Jesus. We find it quite easy to serve and to do good works and to bless and so on. But when we get to that point of wanting to speak about faith, for many of us, the words just dry up in our mouth and we're not too sure how to go forward. So we've been trying in a number of different ways just to encourage one another to feel confident in speaking about Jesus in everyday life when God gives us opportunities. And so Mike coming here tonight is part of a bigger picture for us, but it does stand alone. If this is the only thing we're coming to hear all year, it'll be a great and encouraging evening, I'm sure. But that's the theme, encouraging God's people to speak about their Lord and Saviour in ways that work and make sense in everyday life. So it's great to have you here. Thanks. So this is the passage. It's from Acts chapter 1, and it's the first 11 verses of that chapter. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he'd said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The word of God. Mike, do come and share your heart with us. Should we give him a welcome? Just give him a welcome.
Okay. Thanks, Kevin. Good evening, everyone. Don't often get clapped before I open my mouth, so good illustration of your faith, I would think. It's very good to be here with you again. Just to apologize, I think the last time I was here, I expressed the desire that when I retired, my wife and I might move to Thornbury. And anyway, we couldn't find a house that we particularly either could afford or liked, so we're in Clevedon now, and I apologize to you for that. It would have been great to have been here with you. You've heard from Dave that I've been asked to address you on the issue of speaking. That doesn't mean that I think the only form of Christian witness is about speaking. In fact, I think there is a huge and necessary demand on us as followers of Jesus Christ to develop a contemporary ethic for Christian lifestyle. Now, let me say that in English. I think that it's really important that as the new community of followers of Jesus Christ, his disciples today, that our lives should look different than the lives of the thousands of people in town tonight who wouldn't dream of coming anywhere near a church. It's not just what we say. I mean, I'm just telling you that in case you think I don't get it. All right, I get it. It's not just what we say. It's about the way we live. You know, does the way we live speak about our anxiety for environmental justice? Does the way we live imply that our real God is mammon and not the God of the heavens and the earth and all that therein is? So I'm putting in a bit of a disclaimer now to say that I really think that that needs to be looked at, and I'm sure here your pastors have kind of thought this through, and they will address that aspect of witness. So let's, before I go any further, let's just bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus told his disciples of old to wait before they were asked to open their mouths, Lord. And you told them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, in order that they might be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Lord, forgive us when we thought that the Holy Spirit was given to your church to make us jig around and worship and wave our arms and do all that stuff, which is fine. But Lord, we recall that you sent your Holy Spirit that we might be empowered to speak and live for you. And Lord, I pray that tonight that same Holy Spirit would touch our hearts and set us on fire with love for you, Lord. We just sung, what a beautiful name. And Lord, if we really mean that that name is beautiful, then Lord, we should be prepared to speak it, not just as a word of frustration or swearing, but Lord, that our lives and our lips ought to bear witness to your Lordship here on earth. So, Lord, come upon your people gathered and empower us afresh for the calling that you've given to each of us who are Christ's followers to be witnesses. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, and the people who agreed said together, amen. So, I want to base what I want to say on one of those verses that Dave read to us. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Maybe 15 years ago now, I was feeling so cool that I was flying back from Chicago. And I had a dirt cheap seat and the plane was full. And so I got upgraded into business class. I felt immediately a couple of inches taller. I got in there and was settling down into my very capacious seat. When on board stepped a really, really cool dude businessman. He had a very sharp suit on. He had leather Gucci luggage, which he put in the... And he sat down, and he's in the seat next to me, and he said to me, so, and this is the question that most pastors really don't like to be asked, but he said to me, what do you do for a living? bear in mind that Americans very often are very good at this. When they shake your hand, they'll say their name, and they'll tell you what they do. And when he told me what he did, I recognized he was the CEO of a major agrochemicals company. So he asked me, what do you do? And part of me wanted to say, you know, I'm in middle management in a large national organization. but I thought, no, if I say something like that, I'm going to hear a cock crow in my head or something like that. So I told him what I did, and I could see he immediately froze. This is what he said. He said, Mike, I have no interest at all in religion. But let's get this over with. You have 1 minute to tell me why it's important to you. What would you say? I mean, don't shout out. But, you know. What would you say? A minute. To persuade, presumably, a smart, intelligent, gifted, entrepreneurial leader why you follow Jesus Christ. I mean, to be honest with you, I'm so old, I can't remember what I said, but it didn't seem to deeply impact him at the time as he proceeded to down the liquid contents of the business class cabin and fell into a coma for the whole flight. But it struck me that that man, in his own way and in a rather controlling way, gave me a chance to say something. And I want to encourage you to pray a really dangerous prayer. And the prayer is that God would give you opportunity to say something about your faith. And believe me, the reason why it's a dangerous prayer is, unfortunately, it's a prayer that God answers fairly frequently if you pray that prayer from your heart. Give me opportunity. So tonight I want to focus particularly, as I implied by my little introduction before I prayed with you, that what I want to talk to you about is this business of speaking. And I want to say to you that it's not good enough for the church of God to be a silent witness. It's really not good enough. And the problem is, you've heard sermons about this before. You've seen pastors go to great extremes to plead with you to open your mouths. The Church of England, we have this refrain that we say often, you know, we say to the congregation, "Oh Lord, open thou our lips." And they say, like, you know, kind of Pavlov's dogs. They say, I can't remember what they say. Okay. Here's what they say, right? You say, "Oh Lord, open thou our lips," and they say, "And our mouths shall show forth thy praise." But it doesn't happen, apart from in church. When I first gave my life to Jesus Christ, I was so utterly enthusiastic. In fact, you need to know I'm still pretty enthusiastic. But when I first gave my life to Christ, it was like, you know, I thought this is the greatest news ever, that a sinful person like me, St. Paul said, "I am the chief of sinners, trust me." I could have run him close. I was so overwhelmed that by the grace of God, a sinner like me could be forgiven, that I thought to myself, this is just great news. It's great news for the gang I used to run. It's great news. And so I assumed that when I joined a church, everybody in that church would have a similar enthusiasm to speak about the good news. And they were nice folks. They were mostly people significantly older than me. And we know from research that one of the things that is unfortunately true about those of us who are grays is that the longer we've been in church, the more our social life is subsumed by interaction with Christians. It's amazing to me, when I give a talk on Christian witness, and I've done a few in my time, is how many people of my age will come up to me and say, "You know what? I never meet any non-Christians." I'm like, "Seriously? You know, where do you go on Monday?" I remember once, I can't remember his name now. I think his surname was Anderson. He was a minister of a huge church in Florida that perfected a way of empowering Christians to tell other people the gospel. And we got him to come to Slough. I mean, what an achievement. And he came to our minister's fraternity, and he's speaking about evangelism explosion, the ways people go out door to door with this thing in their heads, a little pattern of the gospel. And thousands of people gave their lives to Christ through the ministry of this church. And so this is, you know, just kind of random, but the Salvation Army guy was there, and I was a young fellow then, he was a lot older than me, and he said to Mr. Anderson, he said, well, "I don't really ever have any contact with non-Christians anymore. Do you have any advice for people like me?" I was kind of shocked by his response. He said, "Why don't you go down to the nudist beach? in Slough, is it? Listen, I think we've got to put our hands up, folks, and say that whatever it is we're called to do, and a little more about that in a moment in terms of our verbal witness, it's not really happening in a way that enables those who don't know the Lord Jesus to engage with the way that we do it. And I want to address just for a few minutes, why is it that we find this so difficult? And I want to say to you, it is not easy. There are some of you whose careers could be seriously impaired in today's world if you came too clean about your faith. I mean, forget all the ribbing and all the joking about Holy Joe and all that stuff. You know, now, I think the Christian faith amongst a certain mindset in our culture is so antagonistic to faith, they see Christianity as a kind of extension of colonialism. And of course, a little element of truth about that, but it's clearly not the full truth about the Christian faith. And therefore, it is to be eschewed at all costs. So it would be natural to me if your starting point with our subject tonight would be fear. Right? I mean, without scolding you, the most common phrase in the Bible is don't be afraid, but I think it is something that most of us are going to have to swallow hard and take our courage in our hands and launch into whatever it is we have to say. A little more about that in a moment. What are we frightened of? Well, I think the first thing we fear is, does anybody in the house want to be regarded as a religious fanatic? As a mindless fundamentalist? Ah, you were just scratching your eye. I thought you were about to put your hand up there, sir. Right? None of us does. And the great fear is that if we are the kind of people who talk about our faith and gossip the gospel, that somehow people will be so revulsed by us that they will avoid us. And I mean, I have seen Christians like that. I led a man to Christ, a very, very amazing man, a very sharp businessman. And he used to commute. And when he stepped out onto the station in the morning, people used to go and hide, because they knew they were going to get a flea in their ear about religion from Mike. Everybody's called Mike. And again, I think one of the things that makes us fearful of a verbal witness is we have seen, many of us, people do this really badly. You know, we've seen these Christians who carry around Bibles the size of a paving slab and kind of beat people around the head with it until, I'm sure there are some people who've met people like that and given their lives to Christ just to kind of get out of the situation that they find themselves in. A bit like preachers who go on forever. And a lot of people have got a bad story to tell about people who they've seen give a verbal witness and completely, to use a technical theological phrase, stuff it. Right? I was randomly in the center of Nottingham 10 days ago. And there's a man there, and he's standing there, and he has a Bible in one hand, he has a megaphone in the other. And he's kind of screaming stuff at the people who, just trying to get into, Pret to get their coffee. And his message is not particularly gripping as a kind of, it's not that I've got any problem with the truth of what he was saying. The problem was that to start off by shouting at people through a megaphone, you are an unregenerate sinner in need of a savior, is probably not going to stop them getting their coffee. I went to him, I spoke to him, I said, how's it going? He said, it's going well. I said, oh, I'm glad to know that. Has anybody stopped? No, he said. So I said, well, listen, here's a little, if this is not wisdom for you, ignore it. I said, you seem to be very high on courage and pretty low on strategy. He's like, what? I said, you know what? I don't think this is going to work. I said, why do you say that? You know, the Lord's called me to do this. I said, I'm not going to interfere with your calling at all. I just think you need to adjust the tone and volume if you're going to go in for this. And some of you, when it comes to giving a verbal witness, will need to take hold of the volume and tone control and make sure that you speak with sensitivity and not with a kind of self-righteousness and probably better not with a megaphone. Some of us are frightened because we're ignorant. We kind of think, well, what if somebody asked me a really difficult question? Let me give you a profound word of advice. If somebody asks you a question you don't know the answer to, most people are not highly repelled if you say, I don't know. They're more likely to be repelled if you try and make up an answer. And I've heard Christians do that. There used to be a principle in law which was this, and that is ignorance of the law is no excuse. And we can't know the... I mean, you know, a lot of people come back at me on, you know, well, I'd like to believe in God, but the bottom line is I've had such a terrible life. You know, and I want to know if God's so loving... Why doesn't he love me? That's a great question. It's not actually a very easy question to answer, is it? I mean, if somebody's got a kind of, you know, $64,000 answer to that question, tell me. Because I've been a Christian 40 years and it's not clear to me yet. But there are things that can be said. I think it's worrying at the moment because, as I implied earlier, the intellectual climate into which we're speaking these days, it's pretty resistant to the whole idea of faith. I mean, there are, suppose, when I say good reasons, they're not reasons I agree with, but, you know, it's a common thing now, and it will come home to roost for us, that because there are some fundamentalist Muslims who are prepared to strap explosives around their middle and walk into the middle of a civilian population and detonate them, you know, a lot of people look at that and say, well, that's what religion does. Christopher Hitchens, who died not long ago, was a well-known atheist, one of the new atheists. He frequently railed at religion because of the violence of it. And, you know, those of you historians will know that probably that period of the Crusades was not our finest hour either. I mean, that was several centuries ago now, as you know, but... there is a question to be answered in relation to faith. Usually when faith gets aligned with political allegiance and violence is used to enforce jurisdiction, that religious groups have been an easy group to motivate towards violence. We saw it in Serbia in the 1990s. And I dare say we will see it again. And it's easy for us to kind of point at Muslims and say, well... You know, we're not like them. Well, I hope to God we're not like fundamentalist Muslims. Something wrong with you if you're sitting in here tonight. And that was your outlook. What I am saying is that a lot of people, a lot of bright people, you know, you read the writings of people like Dawkins and Hitchens, you hear the constant carping at faith groups by people like Ricky Gervais. Or the guy Eddie Izzard, people like that. It's kind of cool for today's comedians to absolutely lay into religion, particularly Christians. I once saw a brief clip of, can't remember his name now, very cynical man. He hosts a TV show, and I can't remember the name. It's something about cats, is it? Anybody think, no, I'm talking about? Him. And he's in the Hammersmith Odeon, 1,000 people or so in front of him. He said, are there any Christians in the house tonight? About 3 people put their hands in the air. He's like, oh, You're still saying things to your imaginary friend in heaven. Massive laugh. Massive laugh. I wouldn't go to the depths in front of you to tell you where he goes with all that. But it is kind of out there. And we're right, we're right to be careful about that. But it doesn't mean that we can ignore our responsibility as witnesses simply because the intellectual climate is a little hostile at this moment in our history. I remember Ian Hislop. Actually, you think I don't do anything but watch television. Ian Hislop was in that program, Have I Got News For You? Paul Merton shouted across him, "Well, you're a born-again Christian, aren't you?" And he kind of made a mess of the answer. And he was asked afterwards, I think on Premier Radio, why, given that he claims to be a Christian, he couldn't say anything a little more articulate. Do you know what he said? Being Christian is not cool in the media. Right? Now, I don't know how hard some of you work at being cool. I'm not going to comment. But here's the thing. It's not cool. We have to live with that fact. I don't think it is cool in the minds of a lot of people, not just in the media, but in the world in which we're called to. Why are we silent with this? Well, apathy is a kind of problem for us. But also it is because we are not prepared. Let me remind you what our text said. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. To the ends of the earth. You can say, I'm not prepared because, I don't know enough theology. And, that may be true about you. I don't know. But actually, the preparation that Jesus, it seems, covers is that we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit in such a way that we have been set free to speak the beautiful name of Jesus. So, what you need to understand is, and that we're all called to be witnesses. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're in this church tonight, you are called to be a witness. A witness shares what they have experienced. And it doesn't mean that all of us have the specific gifting of evangelist. Although I always find, hey, pastors, be aware, there are more evangelists in congregations than pastors ever discover. But not all of us are called to be evangelists, but all of us, as followers of Jesus, are called to be witnesses. It's a responsibility. And you know what? Does it ever cross your mind, just a kind of reflection of my slightly weird mind, but you kind of think, why would God dump that responsibility on us? Doesn't he know what we're like? But he has. When Jesus' physical presence was withdrawn from planet Earth, God says through his Son, it's down to you now. It's down to us. It's our responsibility to share our experience of God. And immediately, there's a problem. And the problem is, do you have any experience of God? Now, I've discovered there are a lot of folks in churches who know about God, like I know about Donald Trump. But I don't know him. You don't need me to tell you that knowing about something is a very different thing than knowing someone or knowing something. And we know people, we have experience of them, and that means we've got something to say. We spend a lot of our time, don't we, talking about other people, not necessarily derogatorily, but we do. We speak about the people we know. If we know God through Jesus Christ? Do we know about him, or do we know him in such a way that we have experience that we can share? And so I want to encourage you. This is a kind of practical bit, and then we'll have some questions. If that, you know, it's a good way to shut you up. I get that. But the first thing I want to advise you to do is work out what your testimony is and learn it. Right? Let me say it again. Work out what your testimony is. What is your experience of God which is unique to you? I don't know what that might be. Some of you say, you know, I had a terrible time when my husband, my wife died, and God upheld me throughout all that, and his people played a part in it. It may well be that you have received a miraculous healing. It may well be that day by day, in a far less spectacular way, you can witness to the upholding power of God in your life at work, in church, wherever God puts you. That's your experience. It doesn't have to be dramatic, but it needs to be real. And here's my advice. If your testimony can be brief, that helps, right? Not every brief testimony is great. I was doing a confirmation, never forgotten this, and the minister came to me. He said, the youngsters all want to give a word of testimony before they're confirmed. I'm like, how? That's great. So the first kid up, and the minister said to me, you know, they're kind of a bit nerve-wracked, vibe, so I'm going to ask them questions. I said, that's great. First chap up, be about 15, pastor goes to him, this is a testimony, right? Holds a microphone up and says, Harry, can you tell us why you want to be confirmed? We're all like mouths open. He said, because my gran said she'd buy me a bike. Brevity can be depressing. But I think generally, if you can articulate your experience of God in 2 or 3 minutes, that will be helpful. People want to ask questions of it. You can try and answer their questions. So brevity is good. Second thing is, do you know, I don't think that a lot of people are helped by what I would call cheap win testimonies. The kind of thing I mean is, and let me say, in saying this, you know, it's not that I don't believe this can happen. It's just that testimonies that are kind of sound like cheap wins to unbelievers probably aren't going to move them on much. So the kind of testimony that goes like this, came down to Thornbury, and that huge car park was full to the gunnels. I had a dental appointment and I needed a parking space. So I prayed to the Lord, and lo and behold, before me on the street, a parking space opened up and in I went. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. I'm not saying that can't be at the hand of God. But what I am saying is cheap win kind of testimonies are not as powerful as testimonies. Those of you who have testimonies that make clear that God has helped you through a season of adversity have much more power than the kind of cheap win. So you need to learn your testimony. The second thing you need to do is to be intentional about creating relationships with unchurched people. I don't want to make it sound like we should only be friends with people, you know, because we're spiritual scalp hunters. And, you know, a real deal is that. But actually, it's not an unhealthy thing to want another person to know Jesus, is it? I have known people who think that's the worst thing that could happen to some people, some of whom are ordained. What would you do if somebody told you they wanted to become a Christian? You know, we did some research, this is in the Church of England, let it be said, we did some research in there. Do you know what their most common answer was? 83% of the respondents in answer to the question, if somebody came to you and said they wanted to be a Christian, what would you do? You know what they said? Send him to the minister. Send her to the minister, right? Poor old minister. So what I want to say is don't just learn your testimony, but I think it's really good to learn a gospel framework. You know, if all you can say about God, and I mean, this is, you know, not untrue and good, but I mean, if all you can say about God is love, first thing is, data shows us that a lot of men are immediately nervous of that, kind of feel it's a bit kind of slushy or something. It's not that God doesn't love us, but here's what you need to be clear about if you learn the gospel. The first thing is, there is a diagnosis. The Bible is very clear what we human beings are like without Jesus Christ. It describes us, and church history has described us, as fallen. You remember Jesus spoke about us as sheep. Do you remember that? I used to live in the Yorkshire Dales. I wasn't that flattered to be compared to a sheep. You know, my view is they got some issues with personal hygiene. They are smarter than you think, but they just behave corporately in a rather stupid fashion. Those of you who know your Thomas Hardy will know that in Far From the Madding Crowd, Gabriel Oak the shepherd, his sheep got in a field of clover, and if sheep eat a lot of clover, their stomachs bloat, and you have to puncture their stomachs to let the air out, or they will kill them. Literally, their stomachs will blow up. And I thought about that. I thought, so Jesus compares me to a sheep. Because like a sheep, I don't always know what's good for me. I don't always know. Because my mind is a bit fallen as well. Some of you don't know what's good for you. If you think your endless materialism is going to satisfy you, you don't know what's good for you. If you're the kind of person who sits looking at pornography on the internet, I say to you respectfully, you do not know what's good for you. If you're the kind of person who tramples over everybody to get your own way, you do not know what is good for you. The diagnosis is, as Paul makes it very clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Second thing is, if there's a diagnosis that the Bible has for us, there is also a prognosis. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Man is destined to die once and then be judged. I don't know who's going to be in heaven. That's not my job, thankfully. That's God's job. I imagine there may be some surprises in heaven. But I know the Bible knows one certain way that you can go to heaven. And that is by trusting Christ and his atoning death on the cross of Calvary. But if you want to avoid a negative judgment from God, you need to trust him. It's not about what you do. It's about what God has done. And that would be terrible if the Bible only had a diagnosis and a cure. That would be like going to a doctor who says, you've got this or that. And you say, well, doctor, what is there for me? And he says, I don't know. There's a cure. And the cure is cross-shaped. And it happened on Calvary. When bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. See, I think it will help you if you can have some, I don't know where you would get it from. David Lawrence probably make it up for you and tell you. But you need a gospel framework. And I don't mind what the framework is, as long as it contains the element of diagnosis, prognosis, cure. And I think we need to take heart in this matter of witness. Firstly, in a book written by a man who started it as a liberal atheist, a man called Jonathan Haidt, he's written a very good book. For those of you who like intense books, I would recommend you read it. It's called The Righteous Mind. And in that book, Jonathan Haidt, who of course got a Jewish background, comes round to a position where he says that my liberal progressive politics are just not enough. And there needs to be something in our society which makes us reach for a higher good, because on our own, we will never attain to that. And suddenly, this secular liberal atheist becomes quite enamored by the concept of church. I mean, to be fair, and other faith groups as well. Because he says they can provide the kind of social cohesion in society that politicians talk about but rarely achieve. He says that, to put it in theological language, they go from believing the kind of liberal progressive package to action. He said, what's missing from that, which is something I think we have a lot to talk about, is the power of belonging. So we can take heart that if a liberal, atheist, progressive person, left wing, all that stuff, if he can come to see that there is something in this faith thing that he never saw before until he looked at the data, we can take heart. Secondly, we can take heart because the truth of it is secularism does not work. It's hard for me to think at this time that we could live in a more divided society than we do the current time. There's generational discord. There is political discord. There is, you know, people are falling out over Brexit, aren't they? You know, I could take you to a family not far from here. They are, you know, husband and wife have not really spoken to each other since the referendum. They're both so sure that they're right. The third reason we can take heart is religion is not all about your genes. I don't mean your Levi's. I mean your G-E-N-E-S genes. You know, some data came up in a fairly small sample not long ago that said that some people have a genetic predisposition to religion. Underline the word disposition. Genes are not the end of the story. They are part of it, but they're not the whole story. Take heart because there's a war to be fought, but Jesus tells us that there are spiritual weapons to fight that war with. You don't believe me? Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And shod yourselves with the shoes of the good news of the gospel. Isn't it true that when we find ourselves pitched in a spiritual battle, we tend to resort to kind of earthly strategies? So we go in for gossip. And Christians have got a very good way of framing gossip, don't we? You know how it starts? Let me share with you about. Right? Sounding like you kind of slightly care for somebody, but actually you don't. And Jesus says that, you know, we should wait until the Spirit empowers us. This will be helped by a foundation of prayer. Do any of you remember the prayer triplet thing that we did? I think it was for the Billy Graham Live Link in the late 1980s, 1989, I think. And the big deal was that three of you would meet together and have three names of unchurched people you would like to see saved. And you would sit together for no more than an hour and you would pray for these three people. The three of you would pray for nine people in total. Do you know what's amazing? So even in the church that I was at the pastor of, how many of those people who were named in those groups came to Christ? Some of them utterly miraculously. Two final things. Remember, there's help at hand. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus said, don't worry when you feel you're in a persecuted place. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. Do we believe that? So my question is, and I was going to, I should have stand up, but I've decided that punishes introverts. So I'm not going to ask you to do that. What I'm going to ask you is just to review in terms of where you are in this whole responsibility of witness. Some of you have probably tried it badly. Some of you are so terrified you never open your mouth. Some of you, probably truthfully a minority, have done this well and become a meaning maker in the life of other people. I came tonight with a little monograph that I wrote some years ago, and they're out there. Here's the good news. I'm not charging anything for them. It says here, seizing the opportunity to share your faith. Actually, the book's not quite about that. What the book is meant to do is, you know those moments when you're by the photocopier or in the staff room or, I don't know, at the Derby and Jones or whatever, and somebody says something really outrageous. And so what this book's meant to do is give you, you know, what most of us do in that situation is we clam up. This is just meant to give you some little vignettes of how to pitch in on some of life's difficult questions. So all I want to say to you is, and this doesn't expose introverts, is that if you really want to be empowered to be what God has called you to be, a witness, I'm going to say just pick up a book, right? You could all do that, couldn't you? Someone say yes for crying out loud. Eh? Okay. So let me end by just telling you. I have no idea what I said to that man on the aeroplane. To be honest with you, I forgot all about him after a year. After 18 months, I was sitting in my office in Newbury. And suddenly my fax, remember faxes? Burst into life. And a fax came through. And it was from this man. He said to me in his fax, "Mike, I know you want to pray for me tonight because I'm going to be baptized. And I thank you for your part in my journey." I'm like, wow. We had a little more correspondence. And I discovered that his initial response, "I have no time for religion, but you have 1 minute to tell you why it's important to me." This is what happened to him. His 23-year-old beautiful daughter had died of leukemia. And he could not process the death of his daughter at all. His wife subsequently told me that he became unbearable. Anger, bitterness. And the gospel set him free. And in that church that he aligned himself to start with, his ministry today, I don't know, 20 years, 30 years later, is he counsels parents who've lost children. If that isn't turnaround, I don't know what is. I'm not claiming any great shakes for me in that process. Please don't hear me say that. But what I am saying is, you never know if you say a word for Jesus, how that will play out in the salvation narrative of another soul. But I can tell you this much. If you say nothing ever, I doubt you will ever play a part in that salvation narrative. I'm sure in a healthy Christian, deep down inside us somewhere, is the desire to be a meaning maker in the life of another person. I don't think there are any cheap wins around that, but I do think if this churches you're members of, mobilized and lent on the Holy Spirit to empower you for witness. You would make the job of people like me and people who have a gift of evangelism a heck of a lot easier. Because we'd be preaching to ripe fruit, not heavy, green, not very sweet apples. Because a word from you have made a difference. Surely. If we sing songs like "How Beautiful the Name of Jesus" and then keep stum, there's not a huge amount of integrity in that, is there? So you can do this. You really can. How do I know that? Because God called you as a witness. He didn't say, you know what? I'm not quite sure about him. I'm not quite sure about her. You're a follower of Christ. You're a witness. So in God's eyes, you can play a part in the salvation story of another person. Key issue is, are you willing? If the answer to that is yes, take one of these books, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, and blunder on in the hope that the Holy Spirit might take your feeble words and make them life-changing words. In the name of our amazing Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the people who agreed said together in a loud voice,
Amen.
So, friends, it's cracking on time, actually. But does anybody want to come back at me? You know, don't be frightened to push back. I'm very violent. No. Just kidding. Anybody want to say anything? I know this is a great way to kill a meeting this time of night, and you've sat so still. Some of you too still. And anybody? Yes, ma'am.
Sometimes I think you can pray, and I'm never sure sometimes whether it is the Holy Spirit telling me to perhaps go and do something, or whether it's me thinking, that's actually what I want to do.
Okay.
And I never really, because I've got a dilemma at the moment, and I'm thinking, which way am I going to go?
I mean, my advice would be, if you feel it's the Holy Spirit, even if you're not sure, go do it, and you'll pretty quickly find out whether it was. You know, I know, I have a friend, most remarkable friend, I'd love to bring him here with me when he's in the UK, runs a charity in Guatemala, and I mean, you know, he's a bit unnerving in the sense that he's very clear when the Holy Spirit has said something. So his last caper was, he signed a contract to buy a derelict hospital in Guatemala City for $250,000. There's only one problem with that. He'd never been. So his trustees are like, well, hang on. You know, we haven't got any money to buy this hospital. You've signed a contract. You know, we could get in serious difficulty over this. He's like, don't worry. Holy Spirit told me to do it. All right? The guy who's selling the hospital phones up. He said, is the sale still on? So my friend said, yeah, still on. Yeah, he said, this may be patronizing, he said, but normally when I sell a property, people give me the money. So my friend said, don't worry. The money's coming. Not a problem. Right? After about 3 months, the guy's exasperated. He even knocked down the price by 10 grand. Takes a phone call in his apartment one night, and it's a man on the end of the phone who's never heard of, lives in America. This guy talks to him for 20 minutes. And my friend said to him in the end, he said, very nice to talk to you, he said, but has this conversation got any point to it? So he said, it's actually not me that wants to talk to you. So he said, will you just talk to me? He said, yeah, I know, but it's not me that wants to talk to you, it's my wife. So his wife gets on the phone, she said, if this is totally mad, she said, we've never met. I looked on the website of your charity, she said, and God has told me to give you $250,000. And I mean, if that were me, I'd drop the phone and faint, right? Not my friend, because his faith threshold is such that it's something else. It used to work for me, this guy. I mean, it really drives you mad to work with somebody who's got a very high threshold. You know, they don't kind of work with the system too well. And but the Lord uses him. And I think if we had a little more confidence about listening to the Holy Spirit, I mean, of course you could never be sure. But if you've got a vague inkling, you know, I mean, the difficult thing, of course, is we can still be inherently selfish. So it might be, you know, like, I'd be a bit worried if not saying the Holy Spirit wouldn't do this, but I, you know, I want to put it through a few more filters than just my own sense. You know, if the Holy Spirit said to me, go and buy a Lamborghini, I'd be like, great. But I think I'd need to happily come back and talk to you about guidance. It's a really important subject, and I don't have time to unpack it, but I have a kind of matrix of six things that you should do to check out. So that's like inviting yourself back, and that's vulgar. I'm sorry. Anything else? Or are we ready for refreshment? Oh, yes, sir.
I don't do it very much in my neighbourhood, but I've done one or two things with Through Faith Mission.
Yeah.
And one of the things we have done, you tend not to tell people a lot, but you ask people questions. And it tends to leave them open. Now, one place we went to, there's a secondary school. The Christians had never been in there before. And the local vicar went in with a group of us. And the 16-year-olds were asked to write questions on cards for us. And those questions were really brilliant. What's your view on asking questions rather than telling people things?
Well, because that's them asking questions rather than you.
Yeah, and we give answers, but...
I think the more we can create opportunity for people to ask their questions, the better. And I think it could be a good way into a good conversation with some people to start with the line of, well, you know, I have found a way of living that is amazing, and you know, I like to tell you about it. It relates to my faith in God through Jesus. Maybe we could talk about what your questions are to me about why I would do that. A question I use a lot, actually, when I'm on planes or trains or whatever, is, you know, you go through the usual thing about, hi, how are you? You know, yeah, where are you going? Yeah, we're going to wherever. I very often take people aback, honestly, and I say, how's your life? You won't believe the stuff that people will come out with in response to that simple question. You know, I've had I had one lady said to me, I've never told anybody this before. She told me she was a widow, and her husband had walked out when she was pregnant with her second daughter. And I said to her, oh, you know, have you never thought about being remarried? So she said, I felt I could never trust another person. I mean, I'm like, you couldn't write a better intro to the gospel than that. You know, let me talk to you about somebody you can really trust. And so, you know, I mean, there's no copyright on that question. You know, how's your life? But if you ask it, be prepared to listen to the answer. You know, it's not, it's a kind of question which you could ask just as a way to get round to what you want to say. But actually, okay, so I remember Jim Collins, you know, the great business guru from Good to Great, you know, his book has sold millions. I remember him telling a story that he was doing his doctoral stuff I think it was MIT. And he went to his supervisor with the latest chapter of his book. And he read it to his supervisor. And he could tell that his supervisor was kind of attentive, but not very attentive. So his supervisor went out, made a cup of coffee, came back, and said, Jim, I got some advice for you. So Jim said, well, what's that? I think it would be about. He said, you spend a lot of effort trying to be interesting. He said, my advice to you is try and be interested. And I think that a lot of Christians might do well to heed that advice. It's no point asking a life-changing question like, how's your life? If it's only a cheap wind route to, you know, spout what you want to spout, listen carefully to what's said. And it may well be in the listening that you will find an angle on sharing your faith which will really speak straight into the heart of that person. I think they look ready for refreshment.
Thank you very much.
Don't forget, guys, you want to take this seriously. It doesn't matter if you don't read the book, but just pick it up as a kind of commitment to be empowered to be what God has called you to be. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you for listening. Lord bless you.
Thank you, Mike. Come.